All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. If you didn't get a chance to talk to Misty and Sean, they are here now, so be sure you you tell them congratulations on their decision this week. We are in Jonah, and again, for those of you who are watching online, you're going to be able to see the slides that we put up there with the Bible verses on there, but it's always good to have a Bible open in front of you as well, because I tend to go off script, and so we will jump all over the place and look at other passages. You might want to reference those. So what we're doing here in this class is we're studying Jonah, but we're studying Jonah to kind of learn how to study the Bible as a whole. And so with the book of Jonah, what happened is the author, whoever put it together, whoever finalized it in its final draft, really knew his Bible or her Bible very well, and hyperlinks all over the place to different passages, to different references, to different stories, to different places, to different themes, to different ideas, and does it in just about every single way that the Hebrew Bible does that at all. So when you figure out how the book of Jonah works, you can figure out how the entire Hebrew Bible works. And one of the things that that I got some questions about is, well, when you're looking at something, how come you go back to the first time it's used? Well, God introduces very important things in the first time that things are used. Okay, this is the thing that we see Jesus doing a lot when he's given a question about marriage. Well, he could go to a lot of different good marriages in the Bible as an example. You know, he could call up a lot of Abraham and Sarah. That's a good marriage, right? You know, Abraham never left Sarah, even though she couldn't bear him kids. That's what we ought to do. We'll go to Abraham and Sarah. He doesn't do that, does he? Where does he go? To the beginning. He goes to the first marriage, and he uses that as an example for what we should do. It's a common practice throughout the Bible. Let's let the Bible be the interpreter on how to use the Bible. And what we find is that when people are making a point that has been made before, they go back to the beginning. So, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're looking for precedent of how to do this or how to interpret this. And so we go back to the beginning in these situations. So we've looked at several things and several times. I just realized I don't have my glasses because I looked at that book and it's a little blurry. So I'm going to walk up here. So one of the things that we do is we go back to the beginning of that and seek to find the first reference or a theme throughout the references. Last week we looked at Tarshish, where Jonah is fleeing to. And we said, okay, well, where's the first place it's mentioned? Well, it's mentioned in Genesis. It's an offspring in this group. And then later on, oh, okay, yeah, this is not a good place. And then we see it mentioned later, and we see it mentioned again. Every time it's mentioned negatively. It's a place where you seek after your own kingdom or your own well-being. We looked at this whole thing that Solomon, when he went off the deep end, wisest king ever, right? Yay, Solomon. That's what I heard in the flannel graph stories when I was growing up, right? Oh, we want to be wise like Solomon. We want to actually use our wisdom, unlike Solomon, okay? Because God gave him wisdom, and he used it a little bit, but then he just went off the deep end and started pursuing after everything that he could get. And so what Solomon ends up doing, if again, this isn't a study on Solomon and the temple, but if you start looking at what Solomon does, he builds his own little Eden, complete with baboons and peacocks. He imports animals. What's in the garden? What else is in the garden? Well, there's gold there. We're told that in Genesis chapter 2. He brings in lots of gold. He brings in all these precious jewels and whatever. Solomon goes off and starts building his own little Eden idea. Again, that's a concept we can develop later. But Tarshish becomes the place where you kind of source your own kingdom, your own idea of Eden. You can kind of be your own version of God. And so where does Jonah want to go? He wants to go to Tarshish. Okay? We talked about the existing story of Jonah, that the book of Jonah begins with the contraction, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. What do you mean, and? What's before this? Google Jonah, Bible verses, and it's going to pop up. There's one earlier in your Bible. It's in Kings. And Jonah, we find out, is a prophet to a very corrupt king in Israel. And that king doesn't do anything the way God wants him to do it. Yet God shows mercy on the people and blesses the people undeservedly. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, go to the great city of Nineveh. And if you're Jonah, you're going, oh, not again. Seriously? This is really what you want me to do? So Jonah's already had this experience with God. He went to a king that doesn't deserve anything, and God forgave the king. And God did good things for the people. And now you're sending me to my enemies? Seriously? I know what kind of God you are. I don't want any part of it. So he hightails it out of there. So let's start by reading chapter 1, because we've spent like 3 weeks and gotten three verses in. So we're going to read chapter 1, and we're going to zoom out a little bit. We've been in on a very tight level. We're going to zoom out. So let's start in Jonah chapter 1. And Jason, after I get through chapter 1, if you'll just kind of follow me back the verse-wise. Okay, thank you. All right, this is Jonah starting in the very first verse. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port, that port of Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Then the captain went to him and said, can you be asleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make this sea calm down for us? Pick me up. Throw me into the sea, he replied, and it'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to Yahweh, please, Yahweh, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Okay, what stands out to you in that story so far? The sailors and everybody else on the ship. What about them stands out to you?
They have more faith in God than Jonah does.
They're more faithful than the man of God, aren't they?
They've already tried all their gods.
They've already tried all their gods, right?
And they're also very merciful to Jonah.
They're merciful.
Jonah's fault, and yet again, here's another example. They're granting mercy at first on Jonah by trying to row back instead of throwing him overboard like he said they were
Okay, I want to take the two things you just said, and I want us to expound upon them, okay? All right, help me remember to get to both of them. The first thing she mentioned was The sailors seem to be more godly than the man of God, aren't they? Who's praying in the middle of this storm? The pagans. What do the Psalms teach us that we should do when we're in trouble? Cry out to the Lord. Who is the model of what to do and who's the model of what not to do in this situation? The pagan sailors are more godly than the man of God. You ever been in a situation like that? Where you've been in a situation, I'll confess, I've been in a situation and I could have handled myself differently or I could have interacted differently or I could have interjected something and it was somebody who wasn't a believer at all who stepped up and did the right thing and I just sat there and watched. Yeah, I'm Jonah, I'll admit. The next thing you mentioned was merciful, right? Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He's afraid God's going to show them mercy. Why does he think that? Because God's already done it in his lifetime. So Jonah runs away because he doesn't want to be merciful. And he encounters these ungodly sailors on the ship, and what do they want to do? They want to show mercy to an undeserving person. Do you get the humor in this? Jonah's not deserving of mercy. Yet what do they want to do? Who is the character lesson here that we should follow? If you're not chuckling a little bit at reading Jonah, you're missing the point. It's supposed to be funny. But in the laughing at it, in the poking fun at it, we're supposed to go, yeah, but I'm kind of poking fun at myself here because I do that too. Yeah, Jonah's called to go send mercy to these people. Why would you go tell somebody to repent? Why would God send somebody to do that? So that they would repent, right? God's not going to ask them to repent unless he wants them to repent. But Jonah doesn't want them to.
Jonah could have just as easily jumped off the ship, too.
Jonah could have jumped off the ship, right?
And throw me over.
He could have. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to pass the buck, isn't he? If the problem is I get in the water, Jonah can jump in the water. Who does he want to be unmerciful toward in this instance? He wants to peg it on the sailors. Not my fault! Do you get how crazy this is? That this man of God who's supposed to interpret God's will for the people is now trying to get other people to be guilty of throwing him over the boat and all that. Exactly. You're supposed to go, seriously? Okay, now... Toe-stepping time. How do we ever operate like that?
Anytime it makes us uncomfortable to do the right thing.
When it makes us uncomfortable to do the right thing. Do we ever try to pass the buck? Yeah. I avoid politics at all costs. But I'll throw one out there. I don't like those government programs that take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor. Who's called to take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor in the Bible? So we're not doing our job, so the government has to do it. And you don't like the program. Interesting. Maybe if we did what we were supposed to do. Interesting. And I could throw examples, other examples out too. A lot of times we get upset and we try to pass the buck. Oh, the problem is problem's the government. They might have problems. I got problems too, though, don't I? Yeah. So Jonah's trying to pass the buck everywhere he can. There's this echo going on in this story. And again, there's so many hyperlinks in this story. We're ignoring so many of them. After class, if you want to come snap like a picture of all the notes I've got scribbled in here, and then I can make you a photocopy of all the notes I've got of Jonah here. And these are only the ones that made it to the podium. There's more on my desk. I'm just telling you, it is a dense, dense book. But what's going on here is we're getting this thought about prophets in the Bible when we read Jonah, right? You can look at this and go, good grief. I mean, Jeremiah stood up, right? I mean, even when he couldn't go to the temple today, right, in the sermon, even when he couldn't go to the temple, he at least sent his word to the temple, right? Even when he was barred from doing it, he said, okay, I'm not going to violate that law, but I'm going to do the next best thing. Wish Jonah was like Jeremiah, don't you? Except we forget the fact that Jeremiah didn't want to go either. There's this theme with prophets throughout the Bible. They usually don't want to be prophets. So we flip back in our brains and in our Bible, and we get to the first, like, really, really great prophet. It's not the first person that's mentioned as a prophet, but the one that everybody looks at and goes, yeah, that's the prophet. The one that said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me sometime in the future. When he shows up, you listen to him. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Sandy's nodding her head. Who is it, Sandy? Moses is the prophet, right? There will be a prophet. That's Jesus. But the prophet who said, there's going to be another one like me, it's Moses, right? How did Moses respond to his call? Five times he begs not to. The last one being, Lord, please just send somebody else. I can't talk. I can't speak. Well, how are they going to know? Well, they're not going to believe. Just send somebody else. God gets a little angry with him, doesn't he? Yeah. And then there's this weird scene in Exodus, which we don't have time to go in today, where Moses is almost killed on the way there. It's a whole rabbit trail. We're going to sidestep that one. But Moses is the reluctant prophet. He doesn't want to go. But what does he do eventually? He goes. Most heroes don't go out looking to be heroes.
People that have great adventures worth talking about didn't go out looking for those adventures.
Mm-hmm. A lot of the time, they don't go looking for those adventures, right? Yeah. Yeah. Moses turns out to be a wonderful prophet. Not perfect. He's got his flaws. He was a murderer before he got called, right? You guys know that story. But God used him, right? And so he eventually obeyed the call. Yes, ma'am. No, Abraham is mentioned as a prophet off the top of my head. If I had to go further back, I don't know if there... I think maybe Abraham is the first person mentioned as a prophet. At the same time, Moses is mentioned as a prophet. Miriam, his sister, is mentioned as a prophet. Aaron is mentioned as a prophet as well. So you got three kind of clumped right there together. But I know that Abraham is mentioned as a prophet when... is it the king? I think it was the king of Egypt when the sketchy thing with Sarah, and he takes Sarah as a wife, but then God said, talk to that man, he's a prophet, he'll pray for you, and the problems will leave you. So, one of the first. I think Abraham is the first one mentioned, but I could be wrong on that. That's one I'd have to look up. Good question. All right, so we've got Moses. Jeremiah is the same way. When Jeremiah is called, this is Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, Jeremiah goes, look, I don't know how to speak. What did Moses say? Anybody get that? He starts using the same arguments that Moses does. And then he goes, well, I'm too young. I can't go. Eventually, he catches on. God says, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. You get this, like, it's almost the same language at the burning bush between those two. So you go, oh, okay, well, Jeremiah is going to be a prophet kind of along the lines of Moses. And he kind of, sort of is, but the people are stiff-necked and don't listen, which never happened in Moses' day, right? Yes, it did. Then you get to Elijah. Talk about Elijah for a minute. Elijah is one of those prophets that we don't pay a whole lot of attention to because he doesn't have his own book, right? You can't turn to the book of Elijah. He's buried in the book of Kings, which in our reasoning of scriptures, we go, oh, well, that's a history book, right? Not in the Jewish reasoning of things. That's a book of prophets. Why? Because there's prophets all through it. Elijah's one of them. Elijah is called by God, and his calling goes pretty well. He goes and does what he's supposed to do. But he runs into some opposition, doesn't he? There's this king Ahab, and there's this queen Jezebel, and they're doing all kinds of issues and bad stuff and killing all the prophets. And so we get to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm gonna jog your memory a little bit on Moses. Where does Moses encounter God after they get through the Red Sea? Sinai. Very good. Sinai is a what? It's a mountain, okay? All right. Guess where Elijah goes? Mount Sinai. Same mountain. He does this really cool thing at Mount Carmel. You know, fire comes down and consumes the altar and all the water and all the, you know, whatever. And then Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal, which that's a whole side trail. I'm not going to go there, but did God ever tell him to do that? No. And so he runs. And it's this massive amount of land. Like we see him running, you know. It's insane. If you pull it up on a map and look at the map, you go, seriously, he ran that far? We run a marathon, why aren't we running an Elijah? Well, cause nobody can do that. I mean, it's insane how far this guy runs. He runs up on top of Mount Sinai. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, except it hadn't happened. There was another guy hiding prophets in the cave, but Elijah ignores that. Then Jezebel sent out messengers to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them prophets by tomorrow." He was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested that God just kill him. "I'd just rather die than be your prophet." Interesting. So, do you remember Moses on top of Mount Sinai? And after Moses offers his life instead of God killing the people, there's this thing that happens, and God like covers Moses in the cleft of the rock and hides him and passes by, and you get the Exodus 34. You know, Yahweh, full of compassion and mercy, gracious to thousands of generations. And it's this merciful God scene, right? Elijah, after this, goes up on the mountain. Same mountain. All these big things, these cosmic events happen. You're thinking, okay, God's going to declare himself just like he did with Moses. And what do we get? That right there. There's silence. There's nothing. And so God asks Elijah again. The second time God asks him, what are you doing here? And Elijah gives the exact same response again. "Oh, everything's bad. Just kill me now." The next thing that God says to Elijah is, "Go appoint your successor. You're done. Relieved of duties. Time to find a new prophet." This experience, this supernatural event, didn't get Elijah to change his mind. Where Moses offered his life on behalf of the people and God showed himself and revealed himself in this amazing display, Elijah goes up there and is stubborn and goes, "Just kill me now." And all the supernatural stuff happens. Silence happens and God gives him another chance. "What are you doing here?" Elijah doesn't change. God goes, "Okay, I'm done with you." Now you get Jonah, and I'm going to go broader than the text that we're supposed to have here. Jonah is a prophet who rejects his call, right? Don't want to go. Does supernatural stuff happen to Jonah? Yes, it does. And on the backside, Jonah begrudgingly goes and does. If I preached like this, I wouldn't have a job. He goes and he says five words to the people of Nineveh in Hebrew. Five words. He doesn't tell them why they're being judged. He doesn't tell them what God is judging them. He doesn't tell them, he just says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. By who? For what? Did you see a raiding party out on the hill? What's going on? He doesn't tell them. And what do? They repent. And Jonah's still angry. So God asks him a question. is it right for you to be angry? Then does more supernatural stuff happen? This plant shows up, right? Then this worm shows up. Then this wind shows up. And God asks another question. Are you right to be angry about this? The parallels between the Moses story and the Elijah story and the Jonah story are just everywhere you look in the story of Jonah. And so we're going to be looking at these things. Where, is he like Moses here? Is he like Elijah here? Is he sort of like Jeremiah here? Who is he? Because he's like the Barney Fife of prophets, if I can be honest. But Barney teaches us something along the way, okay? Doesn't Barney always teach us something along the way? Well, usually it's Andy, but in this case, by the way, you do know God's other name, right? It's Andy. Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me, Andy tells me. Okay, never mind. Sorry. I was going down the Barney Fife trail there, but God's usually the one that ends up doing this teaching. We're going to see Jonah do just some stupid stuff, but there's all kinds of stuff going on here in wordplay that's kind of under our English translations. We've talked before that we value different stuff, okay? When we read the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then a couple of pages later, we read almost word for word the exact same story again. We sit there and go, was Luke just trying to fill space? I mean, did he have just extra paper and was like, I'll tell the story again? The Bible uses repetition to make a point. And sometimes it's word for word, like in the case of Elijah. If you will look, the statement that Elijah makes before God does all the supernatural stuff and the statement he makes afterwards are word for word exactly the same thing. What does that tell you about Elijah's heart? It hasn't changed. Now, the narrator could say, and Elijah's heart didn't change. That's not how they did it. They just show you, right? Same thing. Didn't change. Okay? Sometimes we will get repetition where we will get an exact word or an exact phrase lifted from one text and put into another text. And you read that and go, I've heard this before. Where did that come from? Right? When Jesus comes into the temple and he goes, this should be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. I've heard those phrases before. Let's see. Isaiah said this would be a house of prayer for all nations. What had they done to the temple courts that God never said to do? They'd built dividing walls, hadn't they? And they had kept all the foreigners out here. And we'll let the women in here, but we're going to keep the women out too. We're going to let the men come in here. We're going to build these walls to keep people out. And they threatened people with their life if they went past the walls. Wherever did God tell people to build a wall in the temple? Nowhere. So Jesus comes into the temple, and he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Jeremiah. And the story in Jeremiah that's lifted from is all about how you think you're okay just because you're in the temple and you can do whatever you want to. God's going to wipe that temple off the face of the earth. What's Jesus saying when he quotes those passages? Or the army from Rome who's going to come down here and wipe out this temple. Quotes are powerful. And a lot of times we rewrite over them and never look at the context. Quotes are powerful here. There's a lot of different quotes, especially when we get to chapter 2. Jonah knows the Psalms. Every word out of his mouth is a misapplication of the Psalms. It's funny. He takes all these little lines where he should be repenting. Never mind, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there. This is my problem with Jonah. It's such a short book, and I just want to like run to the end of it, but okay. All right, so we're going to look at some of the literary stuff. One of the ways that people in this time frame, in this ancient literature, this ancient Hebrew meditation literature, one of the things that they would do is poetic form. Now, if you like, just open your Bible to Psalms, you're going to see how it's set differently, right? Okay? This, they don't set differently, but if you did set it differently, you're going to see something. Okay? And it's almost a stair-step thing. The fancy word is called a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Chiasm or chiasmus. Okay? The Greek letter chi is a cross, is an X. Okay? Chi, think about an X, sort of. Well, let's think about an X. Either way, okay? Any way you look at an X, you got an arrow like this, right? Underneath it, sideways, upside down, this way, okay? That's what the text does. It goes to a point. And so you've got step A and a matching step A at the end. And then you've got a step B and a matching step B. And you've got a step C and a matching step, and then you got a D. Okay. D doesn't have a match. There's one thing in the middle of it that doesn't have a match. Jonah chapter 1 is laid out that way. From verse 4 all the way down to verse 16, it's laid out in this really cool chiasm. So let's start looking at verses. And again, some of this is going to pop in your English translation. Some of it, you got to get to the Hebrew level underneath it. Verse 4, and I'm reading out of a hyper-literal English translation now. Now Yahweh had hurled a great wind into the sea. Is anything else hurled in this chapter? Near the end. Jonah is hurled into the sea, isn't he? Interesting. So we've got the sea mentioned and we've got hurled mentioned again. Get the repeated words here? I'm going to keep reading. And there was a great storm, this is verse 4, on the sea. And the ship considered breaking apart. Interesting. It's literally what it says. And the sailors feared. And each cried to his God, verse 5. And they hurled the cargo, which was in the ship, to the sea. Get the repetition here? God hurled a wind at the sea. Now the sailors are hurling the cargo into the sea to make it lighter. Now Jonah went down into the far reaches of the ship, and he laid down and fell asleep. Do you see how every time Jonah runs from God, we hear the word down? Down. He went down the Joppa and went down into the ship. And now he's gone down and now he's laid down to sleep. Okay? So, look down at verse 15. And they picked up Jonah and they hurled him down into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging and the men did what? They feared. Did you notice how they feared in verse 5? They feared Yahweh, a great fear. And they offered sacrifices and vowed vows. Interesting. So we have a mirror image here. This, with language, with hurling, with the sea, with down. We've got a mirror image here between verses 4 and 5 and verses 15 and 16. So if you want to take notes in the side of your Bible, mark those as A. A and A prime there, okay? Verses 4 and 5 and verses 15 and 16. So let's move up a step in both directions, okay? This is verse 6. And the chief of the sailors approached him and said, "What is it with you sleeping? Get up, call to your God." Does anybody else call to a god? Look down at verse 14. And they called to Yahweh. This is back up at the end of verse 6. Perhaps a god will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. What do they call out to Yahweh down in verse 14? Do not let us perish. Word for word, same thing. They also want to know on whose account is this? And what do they say in verse 14? On account of this man's life. So your B, in your B prime section, B would be verse 6 and 7, and it matches with verse 13 and 14. Set up, execution. All right? Here comes C. Verse 8 starts with, "And they said to him, please tell us on whose account is this evil to us? What is your work? From where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, do we have that phrase anywhere else? Verse 11, "And they said to him," verse 12, "And he said to them," the back and forth conversation here. And it's kind of interesting. He says, "I am a Hebrew," and we're not going to run down that rabbit trail. But we think, oh, well, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, right? Hebrew must be a really common word in the Old Testament. It's not.
But it means like someone crossing over or
mm-hmm.
traveling.
Mm-hmm. I'll tell you where the phrase Hebrew shows up is in the story of Pharaoh. You can go dig on that one if you want to. What might Jonah's response here going, "I'm a Hebrew. Oh, I'll just do it. We'll just do this." Can't pass that one. Pharaoh calls the people Hebrews. What is Pharaoh's power over the Hebrews? He owns them, right? They're his slaves. Whatever he wants to do, they have to do because they're Hebrews, right? When Jonah replies he is a Hebrew, what is he saying about his situation? I'm stuck. I'm at his mercy. I can't do anything. I can't even get there. All right, so your C portion of this, verse 8 and 9 and verse 11 and 12. The thing that doesn't have a match is the verse in between, D. And this should illuminate what the point of this whole chapter is for us. "And the men," the sailors, "and the men feared a great fear. And they said to him, what is this you've done? For the men knew he was fleeing from before the face of Yahweh." There's that phrase again from last week. "Because he had told them." What's the point of chapter 1? Verse 10. What is this you've done? Jonah, seriously, what are you doing? That's the point. What are you doing? Now, if you can find yourself in this story and you start going, well, I'm sort of like Jonah, but you know, I'm not that bad. What's the point of this story so far? What are you doing? What have you done? Point of chapter 1 makes us stop and go, what have we done? Or what are we doing that we're like Jonah? The funny thing is that the prophet of God doesn't repent in this, does he? Where Moses offers his life on behalf of the people, Elijah says, just kill me now. What does Jonah say? I want you guilty of my murder. Throw me overboard. He doesn't repent. Who repents? Did Jonah do anything to have them repent? Does Jonah call them to repent? Yet what happens? He's the most upside-down prophet, and yet God uses him to have those sailors making vows to him and offering sacrifices to him at the end of chapter 1. Even when we are bumbling idiots and people are looking at us going, what have you done? God can still use it, can't he? He does it with Jonah. That repeated word, down, 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 happens all the way through there. We've picked up on that. Verse 5, all the sailors were afraid. It's the same root word in verse 9 that Jonah says, I worship. I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of where? Land and the sea? Why the land and the sea? Why might Jonah say that?
The sea is raging.
The sea's raging, right? Everything, right? Land and sea, everything. So getting to shore isn't going to fix this. Because he's God there too. He's God here too.
The land represents safety, and the sea represents all kinds of evil. They're afraid of the sea even when the storm's
up. Right, yeah, the sea represents chaos. And you're saying that the pagans thought that there were different gods for different areas, right? Yeah. Why did the people not want to cross over the Jordan? This we'll go to Numbers here. There's a different God there, right? Hmm. Yeah, God's done all this great stuff here. I mean, he got us out of Egypt and all the way through the wilderness. We're going to cross over the Jordan. The spies go, oh, man, we're big. It's not that they doubted what God could do. I think they doubted where God could do. They know that God had done great things for them in the wilderness. They know that God had rescued them from Egypt, but out there? Hmm.
Is that why we have the story of Jesus in this boat, the kind of the correct way of doing this?
It's kind of cool, isn't it? That the gospel writers kind of echo off of this. Where's another prophet that's in a boat in the middle of a storm, asleep in the boat? Jesus, right? And what does Jesus do? A prophet, a true prophet. What does he do? He intercedes on the behalf of the people.
And he also is on his way to pagan and save the pagan man.
He does, doesn't he? He's on his way across to the Gentile side. And he intercedes for them, doesn't he? It's a thing. Jesus and Jonah, it's a thing. Yes?
Land and sea also might carry us back to the beginning of creation, days 2 and day 3. I have come to see, like, when you say land and sea, to me, I see the number 2. And any time I see 2 of anything or repetition, words, phrases, twice, it's like a decision hanging in the balance. And I always picture, you know, Justice is blind, and she's holding the scales in her hand. Which way mm-hmm. is it going to tilt? And it's so interesting to me when we go back and carefully read day 2 of creation. It's the only day that's not called
good. Mm-hmm.
And then until it's completed, what comes connected out of that, day 3, then it's good. But it's the land and the sea.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There is a rabbit trail there on land and sea that I sidestepped. Yep.
There's an idea, too, of separating and then carrying that forward into the Exodus when God divided the sea from the sea and they walked through on dry land.
Mm-hmm.
There was a separation, but the people had to walk forward in faith and obedience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, there's a whole thing there, too. And I hope that they could hear that on the recording. But if you didn't, I'm just going to give you a hint there. I worship the land, the God of the land and the sea. Go look up Psalm 95. Just going to leave that little nugget there for you. Okay, here's another thing that I'll just mention here on chapter 1. Jonah references Psalm 95 right there. Otherwise, Jonah is just pretty much selfish and self-centered here. He's after himself. He doesn't want himself to be guilty of death. He wants to die, so he tries to get that. You have to throw me into the sea to end all this. Did you notice that the sailors who were talking to Jonah quoted Scripture? When they're trying to beg the man of God to pray, there's this phrase that comes around a couple of times in Jonah. So this is I'm looking for it. Verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Who knows? Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish. Who knows?" All right? What does the king of Nineveh say in chapter 3, verse 9? Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe he won't punish us. Maybe he'll have compassion and turn from us. There's a hyperlink there. This is going to be... oh, I thought I had it written right next to it. This is going to... let's look at Joel chapter 2 starting off. This is Joel chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2, we are reminded that if we will repent, if we will turn our hearts, if we will turn away, God will be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Where have we heard that before? The Moses story, right? Where the prophet does what he's supposed to do. Yahweh, full of compassion. That's Exodus 34. And then what does Joel say? Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing instead of the curse that we should get. The sailors seem to know more Bible than Jonah does. The king of Nineveh seems to get it more than Jonah does. Who knows? Maybe this will relent. And Joel pairs that Exodus 34 thing and this who knows thing together. And throughout this, Jonah knows that God is this God of compassion. He ends up quoting Exodus at the end. And who is the one that keeps going, who knows, maybe God will relent. Maybe God will show us mercy if we repent. The sailors and the king of Nineveh, the bad guys in the story, they get it. The prophet of God doesn't get it.
I'm kind of stuck on the idea that in the middle of a storm, Jonah can sleep.
In the middle of a storm, Jonah can sleep.
He has a clear conscience, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Depression can also cause sleep. The people who get like really depressed, hours. The fact that he uses that phrase, "I am a Hebrew," I think he feels oppressed by God. That God is calling him to care. Exactly. What? I think he feels oppressed by... I think he honestly feels like he's the victim here. He's going to carry some of that victim language into chapter 2, but I'm going to hold chapter 2 for next week because it is so backwards. He quotes the Psalms nonstop and he misapplies every quote he makes. So you get the idea that he gets it, but he doesn't get it. All the way through this, he gets it, but he doesn't get it. So, yeah, the fact that he references that Hebrew thing, I think he feels oppressed by God. And maybe he's depressed and sleeping through it. But again, a parallel New Testament story to this is Jesus on the boat and this great storm comes. And what's Jesus doing?
And the disciples, when they wake, say, "Don't you care?"
Don't you care? What do they say to him? How can you sleep? Get up. Don't you care we're going to perish? This is the way that the Bible tends to work. That when you get these stories, you start finding elements of other stories. You start finding resonances with other things. Jonah is a page and a half. How many other sections of Scripture have we talked about? And we're not even a couple of the verses in. It resonates with Exodus. It resonates with Kings because that's where Jonah's other story is. It resonates with Kings because that's where Elijah is. There's some Jeremiah language in here. There's the New Testament writers pull from it and they put Jesus, and again, I'm not saying Jesus didn't go through something like that. I believe it 100%. But the way they tell the story sounds very similar to the way that the Jonah author tells the story, doesn't it? So we think about these texts in light of these other texts. We look at them back and forth and we go, what can we learn about the differences? What can we learn about the similarities? What does this teach us about God, and what does this teach us when we're found in these situations? In Jonah's situation, you've got a prophet that doesn't want to do his job. And what happens to the people? Somehow they wind up repenting. He knows exactly what God can do. Yes. I think he could. Because what does Jesus do? Jesus knows the power of God, doesn't he?
Elijah raised the dead boy, right?
He did. So did Elisha. So did Jesus. There's a whole thing there too. I'm just telling you. These echoes of these stories. When you see Jesus doing his miracles, ask yourself, have I ever seen anybody do a miracle like this in the Bible? We tend to think about the only one that does these miracles is Jesus. Jesus raised the dead child, the widow of Nain. They're carrying him out on the casket thing, right? Jesus goes up and touches him, raises him from the dead. Elisha, there's a similar miracle there. Elijah, he throws himself on the body of this dead child, this widow who had taken care of him, brings the child back to life. Jesus is the Elijah that doesn't fail, though. Jesus doesn't say, God, kill me because I'm done with this. Jesus does the Moses thing and offers himself, stands between the storm and the people.
And he prays,
Father, forgive them. These are the people you gave me. Not one of them is going to perish. When you get through the Hebrew Bible, you start realizing that there's a hole there. That we're looking for somebody that's like Elijah, but not like Elijah. That's little like Jonah, but not much like Jonah at all. That's like Moses, but not like Moses. That's like Isaiah, but not like Isaiah. What was Jesus' first scripture reading in church? Isaiah. He's like Jeremiah, but he's not like... You start seeing this. There's this guy that we're looking for. Deuteronomy ends by saying, we're still looking for him. When you get to the New Testament writers, the gospel writers are telling the story of Jesus, and they are very clear to echo those stories in the Old Testament, going, this is the guy. Don't miss it. This is the guy. He's going to offer the sign to Jonah, but he's not like Jonah. He stopped that storm. And there's more on that sign of Jonah thing next week, because we're going to get into chapter 2. And Jonah goes through the waters, the watery grave, and comes out on the other side.
We know some people who did that.
Yeah. Yes. So anyway, it's a whole thing here. There's baptism in Jonah. It's pretty cool. So, all right, we'll talk about it next week. Until then, God bless you and bless God this week as we remember and be thankful. So we'll catch you either tonight at 5 o'clock for CR here, or 6 o'clock for Ministerial Alliance Service at First United Methodist, or online or something in between. But we'll see you next time.